So thank you very, very much for inviting me. I got the call, I believe it was last year on the Friday, that you were here at the retreat from Janet Powers, and it took my breath away. But I knew even then that the Lord had put in my heart to be very concerned and interested in the topic that Janet asked me to speak on. You know, so many women's retreats look for a speaker and kind of look at the areas that she has expertise and ask her to speak on one of those things. And I think the New England retreat group is, New York and New England, I should say, is unique in deciding through the Women's Council what is the need of the hour, what do our women need to need most for their lives right now, and then solicit a speaker to speak on that topic. Well, I teach in a Christian school in Ohio now. I'm teaching fourth grade, and every day we have teacher devotions together, and on Fridays, I'm on the elementary faculty, fourth grade. Every Friday we have corporate devotions, we call them, because my school is part of a system of Christian schools, and we have another big campus. They're all now organized on two campuses. We used to be all around the city of Dayton, but now we're centralized in two locations. But the other campus is larger than we are, but we share administrators and academic deans and those kinds of things. But one of those people comes to our campus on Fridays, and we have devotions together with the high school. And the Tuesday before, one of our men had spoken on mentoring. And it was an excellent devotional. I was taking notes feverishly, and I went up to him afterwards, and I said, oh, that was such a helpful devotional. You mentioned a book. What was the book that you were referring to? And he said, right now I can't remember the name of that book, but it was a book by Tony Dungy. Any of you know who Tony Dungy is? He's an NFL coach. But he's a believer, and just a wonderful teaching on mentoring. The book is on mentoring. I can't remember what it's called. But so already the Lord had put an excitement in my heart for that topic. So when Janet called and said, we'd like you to come and be our speaker, I was already excited about the topic. Well, then I looked at our next year's calendar at school, and thankfully, our Easter vacation starts this afternoon. So, I have longed to be here with you every year since I was last here in 2007, but when you're on a school calendar, you can't just leave. And so when I saw that I could get here with only taking off Thursday and Friday, and my father-in-law still lives in Utica, New York, so I wouldn't want to come to New England without some time to spend with him and so on, and without my husband. And anyway, so I asked my principal last April, do you think if I accepted this invitation that I could take off Thursday and Friday? And so I just texted my substitute and asked her to make sure to have the little girl whose job it is to water the plants before they leave this afternoon, because we'll be off for 10 days. But anyway, it is just so wonderful to be back here. And of course, my main desire in saying yes, I want to come, is because I get to be here with you. And I say amen to all that Janet said about looking forward to being here at Lakeside, but also the singing. And I remember when John Sanders was here and recording, he always began the recording with the singing. Because it is, if you haven't sat up in the front row, you need to, so that you can hear the blend of voices. And I know why Cindy drops out on the third verse. It's to hear the beautiful voices in this room. So I just have very fond memories of the years that I was able to be here, from 2002 to 2007. You've got my bio, and it's funny, I told Sue Folta that I grew up in a Navy family. We moved around a lot. I was born in Florida. We moved to California. I mostly grew up there. We moved to Virginia, and I went to high school and college in Virginia, so I was glad when Charlotte had on her William & Mary sweatshirt last night, because that's my alma mater. And then all this while I'm growing up, I'm thinking, I'm going to marry a man who is not in the Navy or not in the military, because like my cousins on the farm in Iowa, I just want to settle someplace and stay there and, you know, let my children have friends their whole lives growing up with them and so on and so forth. And so I married a civilian. He had worked for the Army, and man, we've moved all over the place. And but you know what? When you do get to, or you get to connect by coming together at a retreat like this, and you get to be together with people from all over the place, what a richness it adds to our lives. And you know, it's a foretaste of glory divine, isn't it? When I'm looking forward to being together in heaven with believers from all over. So I'm just delighted to be with you. I think it was 2004, Janie Clark was here for the second time. That was the 10-year anniversary. She had spoken to us the year before, and she had come in on a Thursday, and the group that was here on Thursday evenings at that time was not fed in the dining hall. We went into town and ate at Friendly's. So we were sitting around the table at Friendly's, and all of a sudden, Janie's eyes grew wide as saucers, and I could see a light bulb just went off in her brain, and she said, "Do you all see each other any time of the year except at this retreat?" And we said, "No." She said, "You have amazing fellowship and connection with each other." Because she was used to speaking at retreats that were a church retreat, a big church having a retreat for their women, and they might have this many women in attendance at their retreat. And of course, there was fellowship like ours, because, or maybe not. But anyway, they were together all the time. And she said, "I just marvel at how the Lord has knit your hearts together and how involved you are and how much you care for one another when you only see each other once a year." And so that to me has been a precious piece of the retreat experience here in New England. And for those of you who are here the first time, I pray that you make connections like that, not just with the mentor type people who encouraged you to come here, but with that you'll get to meet many others here as well this weekend. Well, I love opening God's Word with others, and being given the responsibility of speaking and of teaching motivates me to dig deeper into His Word, and I often need that push for that discipline, because I think at heart I'm kind of more of a Martha than a Mary. So as we begin here, I realized you don't necessarily have to be the Mary, but I'll share a little bit more about that a little bit later. But I wouldn't be standing here in front of you today if it weren't for the mentors that God placed in my life and continues to place in my life. Because, you know, the Lord gives us gifts. And, I mean, even before we're saved, we have natural abilities. And then as we're saved, He gives gifts and He begins to sanctify us. But just as a child isn't born with a full capability to exercise the natural abilities that the child has, even so in spiritual gifts and in sanctification, when you become a Christian, you're not fully equipped to minister the way you will be years, well, weeks, months, years down the road. It's a process of growing, and mentoring is part of that process. So we'll begin this afternoon with the first talk on the call to mentor and discuss its relevance for today. The second session will focus on the qualifications of a mentor, looking at the older woman. And the third session will focus on, I called it the commitment of mentoring. I'm not sure that that's the best word. It was kind of going for an alliteration there. But anyway, what the older woman is to commit to teach the younger women, and how that mentoring relationship with an older woman is to influence the younger woman. And so you, I'm going to speak again in September in Kansas, and Tuesday night, as I'm frantically trying to get ready, I got a call from the pastor's wife there. Had a wonderful conversation, but it wasn't part of my plan for the evening. But I had been teetering back and forth. Do I do an outline? Do I not do an outline? And the last retreat we had in Ohio, Judy Rogers, some of you know her children's songs and maybe her other songs. She came and was our speaker. And she said, oh, I don't really want to do an outline. That'll make people think they need to write down a lot of things of what I say. I just want to have them fed and encouraged. And I thought, well, that's good. But then I don't know. You know, if you're taking in truths from the Word, you may want to write it down so you remember it. But as I spoke to this pastor's wife in Kansas, she said, and oh, could you give us one of those kind of fill-in-the-blank outlines? Because our women just find it so much easier to listen if we have that in front of us. I thought, okay, Lord, did you have to wait till 8:30 Tuesday night before I leave on Wednesday to tell me this? And so this was put together a little bit in a hurry. So before I, after we pray, but before we start the session, I'll tell you the typos to correct. And some of them are mine, and some of them are just auto-format that I missed. So anyway, but let's bow our heads and commit this time together to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are so blessed and privileged. Lord, we're blessed, of course, first and foremost, to be your children. At this time of year, it's just so much in the forefront of our minds, the sacrifice that Jesus made, that we might be adopted into your family, that our sins might be covered with his righteousness. And Father, for that we are eternally grateful. And Father, we're grateful for the blessings of this life, the physical blessings indeed, but the spiritual blessings particularly this weekend as we're gathered together to hear from you. And I pray that you will be our teacher, that what we know not, you will teach us. What we have not, you will give us. And what we are not, you will make us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me get a sip of water, and then I want you to have a pen or pencil ready, and there's some blank space on the back of your booklet. And you can see I'm using pink ink up here, and I started making a list. And I'm going to give you a little exercise, a little assignment to do along the way this weekend. It's actually a little bit like something we were asked to do in Ohio for the council. The council asked me yesterday, so who of you had these speakers in Ohio? You know, the Ohio Women's, the Presbytery of Ohio Women's Retreat is a daughter of this ministry. Hazel Kessler was here at First Presbyterian in Ipswich a number of years back and was part of this retreat. And when she and Bill went to Ohio to the Columbus Grace Church, she said, we need a retreat like that in Ohio. And so that retreat ministry was begun 7 years ago. We've had 7 retreats. We're coming up on our 8th, and we do a fall retreat. But yesterday, the council asked me if I would like to sit in on their meeting, and I did. And so they turned to me and said, so who of you have these speakers in Ohio? And I was like, you didn't tell me I needed to come with that list. And it took me a while. So the last one that I hadn't mentioned to you was Susan Hunt. And she came and spoke to us, and she spoke a little bit on this topic of passing down our faith. But at the beginning of her talks, she asked for us to write down what I'm going to ask you to do. We write down and start thinking of a list of the names of women who have been influential in your Christian life. Women who have been an example to you. Women who have been teachers, maybe Bible study leaders, they've taught you. Women who have been used by God in one way or another to help you grow. And we'll refer back to this from time to time as we go through, but I'll give you just a minute to stop and think. I know you're seeing faces and having sweet memories. It's okay if she's related to you, too. Some of you who have Christian mothers and grandmothers and aunts. And gives me time to remember my clicker, too. And this one really does click. I'll have to put up the microphone and let you hear it. The command for older women to mentor younger women is found in Titus 2, 3 through 5. And to put these four verses in context, three, four, and five, I'm going to read the entire chapter, and I actually have that up here on the PowerPoint, so if you, I'm using the ESV mostly. I was flabbergasted when I got in the car with Janet Powers yesterday and looked in my bag, and I thought, I didn't bring a hard copy of the Bible. I've not gone totally electronic, but I do have the Bible on my phone, and I do have the Bible or access to the Bible on my laptop, and I have both of those with me this weekend. And as I was finalizing preparations for the retreat, I was at my laptop, and every time I wanted a verse, I'd just go to Bible Gateway or crosswalk.com and do a search or put in the reference and bring up the verse, and it's just kind of easier. But so anyway, I've borrowed an NIV, and there are a couple of verses that I'm going to read from the NIV just because it'll be faster. But anyway, most of the verses that I have are from the ESV. So we'll click through these in Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home. I probably need to be clicking, don't I? Yep. There we go. Working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. Hold on. And why is that? I'm sorry? I'm way behind. Yes, and it's not clicking. That's why. Well, I may have to put somebody back at the laptop. Let's see. I don't know if I have battery.
It's too much.
Yeah. It's really not doing. Alrighty. Thank you, Olivia. I think you'll be able to see where we are because I don't have all that many slides. It's more in your outline. That's interesting. Technical difficulties. All right, are we up to speed? Okay. You know what? I think I was beyond here, but I'm going to go back to verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. All right, Olivia, you can go to the next slide. When I considered the topic and the way it was suggested to me, generation to generation, older women training younger women, I even thought you could put it in kind of a Twitter form, that hashtag gobbledygook. I don't Twitter, but, you know, you see all that. And sometimes I have a couple of young adult friends on Facebook. You'll hear my thoughts on social media in a minute, but who do that hashtag thing in their posts on Facebook. But this isn't really a texting or Twittering kind of a subject. It's more of a blog. I don't know if some of you read some blogs, but I read a couple of really good blogs. People who take the time to write out the truths they've gleaned from God's Word and from mentors in their lives. And so this talk today and these tape today and tomorrow are truths that are gleaned from God's Word, from mentors who have mentored me, whether face-to-face or in their writings, like Susan Hunt and Sharon Betters and Elise Fitzpatrick and others. And then from my own experience. And I don't really like the image that the word training conjures up in the ESV verse 4, so train the young women. But I noticed in our retreat booklet that we have NIV here, and it says to urge the younger women. And I like that better. And it's because, and that's why we're using the word encouragement. That mentoring is a ministry of encouragement, encouraging and spurring on younger women for us who are older. And because biblically, I think it's just a passing on kind of a teaching and training. Before we speak directly about the call or command to mentor, I want to address two aspects of the lifestyle of the 21st century that are obstacles or hindrances or counter influences to mentoring. So, Olivia, if you'd pop down to the next slide, we'll get some counter influences. And let me just say at the outset, I have nothing against social media used in the right way. But I'm gonna say some fairly strong things about social media as we go along here in this counter influences, and this was really kind of spurred by a devotional my principal gave in August, and I'll refer to the article that she read at that time. You know, God has designed women as relational beings. Adam was created and he was alone. We don't know for how long, but he was alone. Eve was never alone. She was always with Adam and then with her children and presumably with her children's children and so on. And God makes it clear that he designed women to be relational type beings. I'm going to do this so I can pick up my notes because I've got scribbles all over here. Because I edited my notes as I went along. I thought, I want to tell you some stories about me because I think it just helps if you know your speaker is real. I'm not standing up here because I have it all together, that I've learned it all, but by God's grace, I have been mentored, and what I have learned, it's because of mentors in my life. 33 years ago, I was a young mom with two little girls. I have a third. I have a son who's younger, but I had two little girls who were 3 and 1, and my husband was absorbed in his career and furthering, advancing his career, but we were in a fairly new church, a PCA church at that time, and so he was an elder. He's 5 years older than I, so he was 38, a kind of a young elder, but he was an elder in the church, so that was taking his time, keeping him busy, and he was also pursuing a master's degree, and he was taking two classes at a time, so that meant two nights a week that he was out taking courses. In a young church, the session was meeting frequently. He had homework that he had to do other nights of the week. And we went to a Bible study on Wednesday nights in the home of one of the church members. And at our Bible study one night, for some reason, we split up into prayer partners. And I remember saying to my pastor's wife, who I was paired with, and she was maybe 5-7 years older than I, 10 the most, that I just please pray because my husband doesn't have enough time to spend with me. I'm not getting much attention from him. And I still to this day hear her words ringing in my ears. She said, Harlene, God will meet your needs. And He may choose to do it through your husband, but He may not. But He will meet your needs. And at that point, I think I even talked with him about it later on, and I think he realized and I realized that I needed to be a little bit more intentional about cultivating friendships with women to fill my needs. And not that I'm a needy person or seeking out, oh, woe is me, but obviously there was a little bit of self-pity in that prayer request. But that was really significant to me. So sometimes mentoring just takes that form of just a little thing that someone said. And I expect Rebecca Douglas might be surprised to see her name on my list, but just that little nugget that she said in passing as I gave a prayer request, it was significant in my life. And I think sometimes we don't even realize how significant we are to others, how important we are to others. But God made us as women even more that way than men. And God made it clear, especially in Titus, that He desires women in the church to connect in real, live mentoring relationships. Some of us are more extroverted. I texted my daughter this morning, and she said, "Well, I hope you do really well." I have to pull that out. I read it to the gals at the table. She said, "Do a good job speaking. I know you will." And I said, "Well, I am so happy to be here." I said, "I don't know how it works that I could expend energy." I said, "How can it be that as much as I've poured into this, it gives me energy to do it?" But it's obvious it's just God's delight. But anyway, Emily's text this morning, and I guess I ought to give you the background information. She's been here, I think, twice with me. But she's a CPA, and if it comes before the 15th of April, there's no way she can get here. She's swamped doing taxes. And the second time that she was here with me, I was the speaker. And she was walking around the grounds of Lakeside Conference Center and met someone who was cordial to her and asking her a little bit about herself and then said, "Well, my name's so-and-so, and I'm glad I don't know who it was." And then Emily said, "Well, I'm Emily Dizer." And she said, "Dizer? Are you Arlene Dizer's daughter? What was it like growing up with her?" And Emily said she managed to mumble some answer, one way or another. Well, when she talked to her sister, Emily's the oldest and Carolyn's the middle child, a typical middle child. When she talked to Carolyn later on that evening, Carolyn said, "Oh, you should have told him. It was like one retreat after another." And so Emily's text this morning said, "Prayed for you this morning and hope all goes well. You'll do a great job. My whole life has been like a retreat," she said. Well, maybe. So, anyway, some of us are more extroverted. Others of us are more introverted and may not actively seek out relationships, but we do like to be connected and we like to be important to other people. If we didn't, there wouldn't be any market for social media like Facebook and Instagram and Twitter and Pinterest and even YouTube. We like those connections. But they are somewhat counter influences to mentoring, and I'm going to give you four ways, and they're in your outline booklet. I'm juggling things up here. I've listed them. They're not on the PowerPoint. I decided not to update the PowerPoint. Enough things crazy. So, then under social media, using social media relationships are not necessarily real live relationships. They don't depend on being with a person and being our real selves and seeing that person for who she really is, but on believing what that person posts about herself or himself and hoping that she'll believe what I post about myself. In Today's Christian Woman, a writer named Andrea Lopez wrote, "Online profiles, which allow users to construct their own images before interacting with others, often present incomplete and inaccurate, rosy snapshots of people's lives. For instance, I want people to see the best photos from my recent tropical vacation, images of me and my husband cuddling in front of a beautiful sunset. I might not be as keen for them to know that the trip left me with credit card debt that now keeps me awake at night, or that my spouse and I had an argument 20 minutes after the sun vanished. Secure behind the safety of our screens, we can hide the messy, painful, and difficult parts of our lives, glossing over them with statuses about our successes. Yet, when we present highly sanitized versions of ourselves for public consumption, we are denying others the chance to see us as we really are. And consciously or unconsciously, we're erecting barriers between ourselves and others. So a second hindrance to mentoring relationships through social media is social media make relationships convenient. They're actually much easier than getting together. It takes effort to make arrangements to get together with someone. And I find, I mean, it's even more difficult to pick up the phone sometimes and have a conversation than it is to send a quick text or something, because the text you can pick up when you want to, whatever. And with the social media, you know, you click a button and you're friends with someone. Now, all that to say, I am on Facebook. I kind of got coaxed by my kids to get on Facebook, and especially now that I have a granddaughter, I do get little videos and pictures on my cell phone, but they're things that they put on Facebook that they don't necessarily text. So I'm on Facebook, been for about a year and a half. And if you friend me, I will be your friend. But anyway, it's just different, isn't it? And I've got two different pieces of writing that I found on the internet. They were from secular writers. This one from a man who's in marketing and does marketing seminars. And he had this to say. He uses social media, and he depends on social media to connect with people. But he had this to say about it. Social media forces upon us a feeling of intimacy and closeness that doesn't actually exist. Because you know intimate details, perhaps, if the person decides to post them, about people that you don't really know that well. Are we spending considerable time building large networks of shallow connections, potentially at the expense of deepening a few cherished friendships upon which we can truly rely? I was really impressed. That was a man who's not necessarily a Christian. He may be, but he may not be. Again, from Andrea Lopez, that article on today's Christian Woman. She said, Facebook connections in which we pick and choose which aspects of ourselves to conceal and reveal are easier and less demanding by their very nature. They're also less intimate. Genuine friendships, while often messy, intrusive, and challenging, are holistic. Rather than embracing a sanitized version of another person, we accept their weaknesses along with their strengths. By allowing ourselves to truly see and be seen by one another, we not only shut the door on social media's temptations, but we also minister to one another as the body of Christ through companionship, guidance, gentle correction, and mutual support. Andrea Lopez says, while I still use Facebook, I do so with eyes fully open to the relational challenges it presents. I make a concerted effort to spend less time staring at the screen and more time in community with close friends, sharing meals, enjoying one another's company. Even though it's still difficult, each time I share a personal struggle or a less than flattering aspect of myself with my friends, I remind myself I'm moving into a deeper friendship and that the fruit of transparency is far sweeter than the fruit of deception. A third problem with social media is they feed a desire. This sounds opposite to what we've just said. They feed a desire we have that's in opposition to the desire for connection, and that's the desire for independence and self-sufficiency. With online relationships, we can be in control. And fourthly, social media steer us toward looking to peer groups rather than older people for advice. It was this article about peer groups that my principal brought as a devotional one day. And this is by a young woman named Courtney Reissig, R-E-I-S-S-I-G. If you Google Courtney Reissig, you'll find she has a lot of articles on the Christianity Today website. And I printed off another one then. I might even have it back here. Let me see what the title is. The Pressure to Pretend We're Not Under Pressure. But anyway, in this article, which is called DIY, which is do-it-yourself, if you're not familiar with that acronym, it's used a lot in England, DIY, gone too far. She says, for all of the talk about the importance of mentors, younger folk tend to gravitate toward people our own age, both in social settings and in the church. We don't purposefully ignore or dismiss the wealth of wisdom offered by those who've gone before us, but our instinct has become to do it ourselves. It's called the Rehoboam syndrome. Rather than listen to his father's advisors, Rehoboam looked to the advice of his peers instead and paid for it. Let's face it, it's much easier, more comfortable to lean on ourselves and our friends rather than our parents or our parents' friends. Why would we need to seek out the advice of those older than us when we could just post a question on Facebook or Twitter and get immediate answers from all the other moms, brides-to-be, students, or wives who are right in the thick of it with us? We all commiserate about our problems with the latest book in hand that promises to give us all the answers we need, when maybe, just maybe, there's an older, wiser woman in our church who can not only give us answers, but hold our hand and tell us everything's going to work out just fine. What Rehoboam and I fail to realize is we don't have all the answers, and neither do our friends nor the books that claim to. Now the irony, I'm not going to read you that section of the article, but the irony is she was experiencing this and writing this article after just giving birth to twins. I don't know how old they were, but she said she was sitting in her family room with her mom, feeling very troubled and frustrated about, I don't know if it was getting those twins on a schedule or whatever it was, frantically searching the internet for advice on how to raise twins, while I think her mom was holding one of the babies and she was holding the other. And she said she realized later, there I was with the person who could probably help me the most because she knows me. And I was looking for answers myself out and from people that I don't know and who don't know me, and not necessarily from a scriptural point of view. She goes on, there's wisdom in seeking counsel from those who've gone before us. While books contain information and advice from older and wiser people, we were made for relationships with living, breathing human beings who are looking right at us, not just words on a page. Lifestyles, a second counter influence to biblical mentoring is our lifestyles and schedules. I know what I went through to get here to this retreat, and I know I'm not that different from almost all of you. It takes a lot of effort. There are things you've got to plan for somebody else to take care of back in your normal life, even if whether you work outside the home or don't work outside the home, have children at home or don't have children at home. All of us are just busy. Well, the command that God gave to his people in Deuteronomy 6:6-9, I didn't put this on the screen. I think it's one that we're all familiar with. I'm going to read it to you. You don't need to flip there. That reference is in your notes. It assumed those kinds of biblical mentoring relationships between parents and children. These are probably familiar words to all of us. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Well, there's all that talking, all that mentoring going on all day long in an extended family that all live together. And now if we go to the next slide, Psalm 78, 4-7. I love this passage, and I think this is one that the council or the committee had selected for our retreat. Psalm 78, 4-7. These verses give God's clear plan for passing on the faith. We will tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord, that the next generation might know them, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Just to kind of get a feel for what our group is here today, how many of you live in close proximity to your parents or your children? Like they're either in town with you or across town? I kind of thought it would be that way. Some pockets of our country, that's true, but there are other places in our country that I probably wouldn't get five hands in a group this size. But how on the other end of the spectrum, how many of you have a child or a parent who lives more than an hour away, say 50 miles or so? Keep your hands raised if they're more than 200 miles away from you, or on the other coast, maybe on the West Coast, or in another country. Yeah, so thank the Lord for social media, right? when we have that kind of a separation. But in Bible times, mentoring occurred more naturally as families stayed geographically close together, even after children grew and married, because those extended families lived together. And if they weren't living with their families, they were probably in the same village or a city where they were far more physically interdependent than we are today. And it was just assumed that parents would be with their children. Well, today, I don't have to inform you that that's not the case. Even in Christian families, and even when children are in the home, the parents are sometimes spending less and less time with them. I'm a teacher. I taught in public schools in the 70s. I homeschooled my children in the 80s. And I taught in Christian schools in the 90s. I was up here in the early 2000s, and God gave me a sabbatical in that time. But now I'm back in the 2010s, or however we call this decade, teaching in a Christian school again. And I've seen the shift from the stay-at-home mom being the majority to being a small minority. And I'm sure you see that trend in your churches and in your neighborhoods and in your communities. I have a class of 17 fourth graders, and I actually did this survey not for the mentoring or this mental exercise, not for the mentoring retreat, but as I was trying to get people to be chaperones on a field trip. And we were only going for an hour across our campus to where there's an assisted living so my children could sing and visit with the elderly over there. My husband came with me to be the chaperone because I couldn't get a parent to come for an hour. There are two moms out of 17 in my class who stay at home, and they have tiny children, so it really wouldn't have been feasible for them. That's 12% of the parents. And don't get me wrong, the other 88% of moms are involved in really good pursuits. I mean, there are nurses, physical therapists, college professors, workers in offices, public libraries, and so on. And I have to say, even in a Christian school, the cost of tuition is not often affordable on one salary. And unless they have grandparents who are underwriting that or something, it's often a challenge. But I just point out that we're living in very different social demographics than those of Bible times. And this means that mentoring doesn't occur as naturally. So we need to be more intentional about our desire to mentor and our obedience to this call that God's given to us. Well, the next slide, the call to mentor from Titus 2, 3 through 5. Not used to being wired up here. The biblical call to mentor is certainly not limited to older women, younger women relationship. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:2, "What you have heard and seen from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And 1 Thessalonians 5:11 commands us to encourage one another and build each other up. So in Titus 2, 3 through 5, again, older women are called to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good. Train the younger women to love their husbands and children, be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God not be reviled. Now that command in Titus 2, 3 through 4 follows the exhortation to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And it ends with a purpose statement so that no one will malign the word of God. So sound doctrine is the basis for our older women, younger women relationships. And honor for God's truth must be the goal of that relationship. I think I just have this one slide on the goal and the purpose. We're not going to spend too long on the goal. The goal of mentoring, and did I put this quote in your notes or no? Yes, and to fill in the blanks. The goal of mentoring is to encourage and train Christian women to be of godly qualities so that they may pass on God's greatness to generation. And you know what? I told you I was going to tell you about typos, and I didn't yet, so we're coming up to them. Let's fix them. The next big letter should be a B. Somehow auto-format thought I had a B in there somewhere, and it gave me a C and a D instead of a B and a C. And then while we're correcting, I showed my husband on last night, no, Wednesday night. I said, hey, look, I put this John Adams quote in here that you liked. And he read it, and he said, on your last line, isn't that supposed to be they instead of thee? So the last line should read government when they lost the modesty and domestic virtues. So just add a little Y to that thee, and it'll make a whole lot more sense when we read it in a couple minutes. So encourage and train Christian women to be of godly quality so they may pass on God's greatness generation to generation. And that Psalm 145:4, one generation shall commend your works to another and declare your mighty acts. So women are to mentors so that they might be a useful extension and building up of God's kingdom on earth until he comes again. Vicki Kraft, in her book, Woman to Woman Mentoring, points out, the Bible says nothing about youth, college, or single ministry, but it commands a ministry of women mentoring women. Interesting, isn't it? The life purpose of mentoring, Susan Hunt, in her book Spiritual Mothering, states two foundational principles for women of faith. Really, these are foundational principles for believers. Number one, God, this is under life purpose, God is the reference point for all of life. That's a biblical worldview, a godly perspective. A proper approach to any situation or topic begins with God. All of life relates to him. Many of you in this group have had counseling training, and I know that's just a primary tenet of Christian counselors, that all of life begins with God, a proper approach to any topic. And secondly, God's glory is the overarching goal for all of life. Now, this is sound doctrine. This is what we pass down from generation to generation. And as we know, it's the answer to the first catechism question. What is the chief end of man? Right, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We were made for his glory, and that is relevant for today. It hasn't changed. But consider, God doesn't need us to glorify him. God is glorious, and the Trinity glorify one another. It's a privilege for God to use us and to command us to bring glory to him, to equip us to bring glory to him. As well as being a command for us to do that. But, and no earthly relationship will meet all of our needs. Only fulfilling the purpose that God created us for will give us wholeness. And we should direct all of our earthly efforts to this purpose. It should be in our lives as it was in the life. This morning I was looking up online because the Lord brought to my mind Johann Sebastian Bach and how he and Handel each inscripted their compositions with SDG, Soli Deo Gloria. This one biographer said of Bach that glorifying God to him in his life was more compelling than gravity. And through a mentor who actually was younger than I. Sometimes God uses people who are chronologically younger than we are, but are mature believers as mentors in our lives. When I taught at a Christian school in Virginia, the music teacher was convicted about that and teaching strings and teaching Bach inventions and so on and so forth. And she encouraged our faculty at that school, and I've carried it on to our school in Ohio. And I do it in my classroom, and I think some of the other teachers have picked it up. I write on my chalkboard, to the glory of God, right front and center on my chalkboard, every day. And I encourage my students on their papers to write, to the glory of God. Now, I don't enforce it. I encourage it in the first few weeks, but I feel like after I've given them a chance to establish a habit, I'm just delighted when I see it's the heart's desire of many of them. And whether I give them a printed page or whether they're writing on notebook paper, there are just many that do that. And I often comment back on their papers, yes, this is, to the glory of God. So I try to model that in my classroom, that whatever we're doing, whether it's, the least little task, whether it's the laundry or diapering a baby or any task around the home, or whether it's what we're doing in our office that's seemingly a very secular job, whether it's driving, whatever it is, that we're doing it to God's glory. That is our chief end. And especially in this area of mentoring that we're addressing this weekend, we should be asking ourselves, how can I glorify God by enriching the lives of other women as I encourage and equip them to glorify Him? When the angel informed Mary that she had been chosen to be the mother of the Savior, can you imagine the complications that brought about in her life and the thoughts that must have come to her? But like Mary, we must exercise the discipline necessary to move beyond what seem like disappointments and distractions, and to carefully think about the thing that really matters, God's glory. When a woman is absorbed with God's glory, she'll interpret her life according to His truth. We're influenced by unrealistic images in media to be absorbed with our own glory, to think that our purpose in life is to attain the personal happiness we're told we deserve. And many of us fill our lives with activities and events that feed our notion of self-importance. And these days, with the social media, it seems like sometimes events seem to be planned largely so that the pictures can be posted. I know my husband was surprised when I mentioned to him recently about what a big deal some people are making about how their proposals are made and orchestrated and have photographers and do all this, that, and the other. Well, it's trickled down farther. Have you heard what people are doing just to invite someone else to a prom these days? And that's like gone viral. That they've got to make a big to-do about it and do it at a big event in a very public way or something. That's for their glory, certainly not for God's glory. Here's another secular writer talking about social media. This is Kay Green, and I don't know much about the Huffington Post. I've read a lot of articles from that online. If some of you know anything about it, I'd be curious if you seek me out. But it seems like it's maybe an online newspaper sort of a thing. But she posted an article called "The Social Media Effect: Are You Really Who You Portray Online?" And she says these pressures to create this image drive people to portray an ideal self, the self we feel we should be. She wrote, "It's been argued that the social media effect creates a false sense of self and self-esteem through the use of likes, fans, comments, posts, etc. For many social media users, it's an esteem booster, which explains why so many people spend so much time on social media. It provides many individuals with a false sense of self and an inflated sense of who they really are." How many friends do you have on Facebook? I don't have that many. Maybe I will after this weekend. But that focus sets us not merely for disappointment, but for defeat. We can never measure up all the time, can we? I mean, really. when not our glory, but God's glory is our purpose, we have a center point to which we can relate each decision and each situation. Now, I love to teach writing. I know there are a couple of friends here in the room whose children I had the privilege of teaching writing in a homeschool support co-op. And having a thesis and a purpose and a main point is essential to producing good writing. Once that thesis is formulated, the writer can proceed to pre-writing to gather ideas to support the thesis, then finally to write the essay. And students who think they can skip the pre-writing, who don't have a clear thesis but just dive into their writing, they don't have a clear sense of direction in their writing. And it's the same for us in life. Having as our purpose, or our thesis, if you will, the glory of God gives us that clear sense of direction. So are we equipped to mentor, to say to others the words of Psalm 34:3, glorify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Well, lastly, the motivation for mentoring. What is to be our motive in mentoring? I mean, obviously, it's God's glory, but Paul seems to be saying in Titus 2 that there's a direct connection between how the world will honor God's word based on the virtue they see in Christian women, so that the word of God be not reviled. Think of it. My behavior can determine whether someone else will honor or profane God's word. That's compelling. Now, Paul was writing to Titus, whom he'd left to oversee the churches he'd established in Crete. Titus 1 tells us a little bit about the situation in Crete. Listen to this. This is verses Titus 1, 10 and 11, and then verse 16. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Isn't this an alarming parallel to contemporary America? And it's interesting that of all the ways Paul could have told the women to combat decadence in their culture, he told them to invest their energies in training the younger women to live Christianly in their society, that the reputation of the Word of God was at stake and the behavior of Christian women was a pivotal issue, and the involvement of older women was of primary importance. This really increases the urgency of the call to make an investment in younger women. So then, our motive is that we might participate in the redemptive work of Christ. Paul commands us all to live with self-control, be upright and godly, and be a testimony to the watching world. Well, throughout history, the virtue of women has been valued. Scripture teaches in Proverbs 31, a wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Susan Hunt included the John Adams quote in her spiritual mothering book, the quote that I put at the bottom there. And this to me was really interesting. John Adams said, our second president, from all that I had read of history and government, of human life and manners, I had drawn this conclusion, that the manners of women were the most infallible barometer to ascertain the degree of morality and virtue of a nation. The Jews, the Greeks, the Romans, the Swiss, the Dutch, all lost their public spirit and their republican forms of government when they lost the modesty and domestic virtues of their women. This is a sobering call to us to commit to a lifestyle of mentoring. You know, if Paul could encourage Timothy to encourage older women in that society of Crete, which seems so like, you know, are you troubled about America today? I mean, are we? Isn't this thrilling that we can make a difference just by being involved in the lives of other women? And just as we can look out there at the lake, at the ripples that go out, there are ripples that go out from our lives. As I said, I don't know if you've thought of anybody else as we were going through the talk to write down on a list of mentors that God has used in your life. But I'm sure a lot of us don't realize the difference we make in other people's lives. I think I have time. Are we ending at 2:30? Yeah, I didn't think I could talk this long. Surprising myself. But I'd like to read Titus 2 from the Amplified Version. And it kind of gives some definitions to some of the words. So if you just want to sit back and listen a little bit, and then we'll close in prayer after that. I'll read the entire chapter of Titus 2, and this is the Amplified Version. Obviously, it's not a translation, but expanded for meaning. But as for you, teach what is fitting and becoming to sound wholesome doctrine, the character and right living that identifies true Christians. Bid the older women, similarly, to be reverent and devout in their deportment, as becomes those engaged in sacred service, not slanderers or slaves to drink. They're to give good counsel and be teachers of what is right and noble, so that they will wisely train the younger women to be sane and of sober mind, temperate, disciplined, to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, chaste, homemakers, good-natured, kind-hearted, adapting and subordinating themselves to their husbands, that the word of God may not be exposed to reproach, blasphemed, or discredited. For the grace of God, his unmerited favor and blessing, has come forward, appeared, for the deliverance from sin and the eternal salvation for all mankind. It has trained us to reject and renounce all ungodliness and worldly desires, to live discreet, temperate, self-controlled, upright, devout lives in this present world, awaiting and looking for the fulfillment, the realization of our blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who gave himself on our behalf that he might redeem us, purchase our freedom from all iniquity, and purify for himself a people to be peculiarly his own people, people who are eager and enthusiastic about living a life that is good and filled with beneficial deeds. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are humbled as we receive this word from you, that you have called the older women to mentor younger women. And Father, that can make such a difference in the testimony that the church presents to the world and how the world perceives your word. And Jesus, you are the living word. And we want others to see Jesus in us. Please forgive us of our sins. In many ways, I don't feel like I've done a good job of mentoring. And I pray that you would help me to leave more time in my schedule, that I might have time to make that phone call or write that note or go see that person. I thank you for the ones that you've placed close to each of us in our families, in our offices, in our classrooms, in our neighborhoods, and help us to be a good witness and testimony to them by mentoring the younger women you've placed around us. Because, Lord, we don't have any idea how the world is watching us and how that can make a difference. But clearly, you've shown that it does. Thank you again for this retreat time. I pray that we might be refreshed and strengthened, that you might be with the workshop leaders as they present this afternoon. Give us good things to do for our free time. Thank you for the wonderful food and lodging that's here for us, and for the safety that you've given us in travel. But most of all, dear God, we thank you for our salvation and for the glorious hope that we have of spending eternity with you. May we bring glory to you in the time that you've given us here until then. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.